Morning, everybody. Good to see you. Just stay with that passage Monty read. We're actually on part two of a message that was started last week. And the title of the message is Comfort and Affliction. So it'll be Comfort and Affliction part two. We got down through verse six last week. And so we're going to pick up with verse seven and go through verse 11 to deal with the subject of God's comfort in the midst of affliction. So join me and we'll pray and we'll take a look at it. Father, we come before you and thank you, Lord, for this day and for this opportunity. We pray, Lord, for your divine presence and pray for your divine guidance. Pray for your insight. Pray, Lord, that as I teach, bring this message, Lord, you would keep me from error. Help me to explain your word clearly and accurately and in a manner of way that every person here can receive it, Lord, we do pray. Thank you, Father, for all the blessings we have in this life, and we're truly grateful to you for everything. And so, Lord, we ask and we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. When you deal with the subject of comfort and affliction, you have to lay some basic groundwork. And there are basically two pretty significant things that need to be set forth that we have addressed to a certain extent. The first one is God's sovereignty. And that is that as a child of God, you belong to the Lord. And the Lord that you belong to is a sovereign Lord, okay? And sovereign means that he's in absolute control of what takes place. He either directly causes or allows things to happen. But he is in control. When things seem to be chaos, seem to be out of control, that understanding will bring comfort to your life. It'll bring strength to your life because God is on the throne and God is in charge. And God is there to give you the strength that you need. And many times it can look very desolate and very dark, but he is there. Okay? And so that is one thing that brings you strength in the midst of affliction. The other thing is that many people, and it's real common in our day and time, confuse what the old covenant promises with what the new covenant promises. Okay? The old covenant, which Richard read about, talks about God's relationship with Israel. That covenant was what was referred to as a bilateral covenant. A bilateral covenant, first of all, in a covenant is an agreement, okay? So there was an agreement between God and Israel. The type of agreement between God and Israel was a bilateral agreement, meaning that each side had to do something. The covenant that God had with Israel was referred to as a blessing and cursing covenant. And what that simply means is, if Israel obeyed God, they would be blessed. If Israel disobeyed God, they would be cursed. And so you can go and read in various places where that covenant's laid out, especially in like Deuteronomy 18, different places in there, Deuteronomy 28, places like that. It goes in there and it talks about if you do this, you're going to be blessed. If you do this, you're going to be cursed. And it goes down to very mundane things like, blessed will be your kneading bowl, okay? Blessed will be your children, the offspring of your womb, the offspring of your livestock. All these things, everything was related to their obedience. And it was God instructing those nations to look at Israel and look how they're blessed. And those nations would say, because they were very polytheistic people, those pagan nations were. And so if this God didn't work, they'd burn a sacrifice to this God. And if that one didn't work, they'd go to this one. And so what they would do is they would look and they would see Israel being blessed and they would go to Israel and they would say, who are you sacrificing to? And they said, we sacrifice to the one true God, Yahweh. And so the idea was to bring them into the fold was the idea. So blessing and cursing was very important. As far as that was concerned, you get over in the new covenant where we are today. And in the new covenant is a unilateral covenant. And what that means is only one side in this covenant, it's a covenant between the Lord Jesus Christ and us, but it's unilateral. And what that means is only one side of the covenant does something. The other side doesn't do anything. So in the unilateral covenant, the one that does something is the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes to the cross as the sinless sin bearer, bears our sin upon himself and dies as a substitute in our place, is buried and raised again. And if we believe on him, it's accredited to our account. Just as Richard was saying, we are clothed in his righteousness. Okay? But we didn't do anything. I didn't do anything to get that. Surely I have to do something to deserve that. He says, no, it's by grace. You're getting what you don't deserve because I do it on your behalf. Matter of fact, when Jesus went to the cross, he said, it is finished. There's nothing for you to do. You believe what he did, and it's accounted to you as under righteousness. So it's a unilateral covenant. But what happens is many modern day teaching of the scripture fails to see a distinction between an old covenant and a new covenant. And they take many of the promises of blessing and cursing that is listed in the old covenant and they try to relate it to the new covenant. Hence, you have a whole brand of popular theology that's come out through the new Church of America today, and that is the prosperity gospel. That is that if you do A, B, C, and D, God's going to prosper you. And if you're not prospering, it's because you're not doing A, B, C. And somewhere up there pretty high, A, B, or C is give to the guy that's teaching that. Okay? You can't forget that part. You got to do that part there. But see, people follow that. And so when suffering comes to our life, you know, it's innate within us. What do we say? What did I do to deserve this? I must have done something wrong. Where did I get out of line? Or we see it going on in someone else's life, say, I wonder what they did to deserve that. That's our natural response. And that is so un-New Testament, if you will. That is so contrary to the new covenant. And so Paul's going to talk about suffering here. And he's talking about suffering in his own life as the apostle. One of the few of maybe 12 or 15 that were doing that work of God at that time. Everyone else was fighting against him. And Paul says, you're not going to believe the suffering I went through. And so one of the things you're going to learn in the New Testament is as believers, we join in the fellowship of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Because we're identified with Christ, because we're related to him, there's some suffering that comes automatic in that relationship, folks. Automatic. But at the same time, God will bring situations and circumstances into our life to put us under pressure because he is wanting to conform us to the image of his son. See, the New Testament is all about being conformed to Christ, being transformed, being made into this new being that matches what your position in Christ is. God wants your condition in Christ to measure up. And folks, that's a slow process, and it takes a lot of pressure to bring it about. So we'll pick up here in verse 7. Probably the greatest thing about this section is that key verse number 3, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Our God is a God of all comfort. And so we get down here to verse 7 and we see as Paul begins to lay this out, we see first of all the promise in affliction. The promise in affliction. Look at it. And our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. Note what Paul says. There's a promise in here. Paul says, and our hope for you is steadfast. What does that mean? It means it's not shaken. It's not moving. If my hope is steadfast, that means it's planted, firm, and not going to move from that position, okay? It cannot be moved. And so Paul says, our hope for you is steadfast. Our hope for you is steadfast. Why? Well, as you believers go through suffering, our hope for you is steadfast because as you're partakers of the suffering, you're also going to partake of the comfort. So the promise is this. If you go through suffering, you're also going to experience comfort. And Paul says, we're sure of that. We've got a hope. Hope means desire for good. But look at this. He says, our hope for you is steadfast because we know, and there's a critical word there, that. He's saying there's a purpose there or a reason. He says, our hope for you is steadfast because we know. We know. This is not Paul's opinion. Paul says, I know. And when he speaks of I know, he speaks of God has revealed this to me. This is a promise of God is what it is. We know that as you are partakers of suffering, so also you're going to partake of the consolation. In other words, if you go through the suffering, we're not worried about you because we know you're going to be comforted by God. That's the promise in affliction, is that you're going to be comforted by God. God is going to take care of you. God is going to minister to you. So you are blessed in a sense. You see that? You're blessed in a sense that God brings suffering because as he brings suffering, that is a promise that comforting has come to. Look at it in another passage. Look in 1 Peter, where Peter, a different apostle, basically brings out the same idea. 1 Peter 4 and 12. 1 Peter 4 and 12. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. In other words, don't sit there and say, why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. In other words, if you suffer in this life and you bear through it, he says there's going to come a day when his glory is revealed. In other words, when we stand face to face with him, he says you're going to be very joyful for what you went through because you're going to be blessed. So you see, there is a blessing in there, but it's different than what we think. We think it's contrary or different than what? Well, that's not the kind of blessing I want, Brother CF. I want a different kind of a blessing. That's the kind of blessing we get, folks. It is a blessing that lasts throughout all eternity, not some physical thing. See, it's a different blessing. So we're blessed in a greater sense than what the people in the Old Testament were. The Old Testament blessing was temporal time right then. Our blessing is going to endure for all eternity. So we see there, we see the promise in affliction. Second of all, you see the provider in affliction. If you look there at verses 8, 9, and 10, we're going to see who is the provider in affliction. Well, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now stop there and look at that. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. He's speaking to the believers at Corinth. He says, I'm going to tell you about a tribulation that came to us in Asia. In other words, this is not something that's recorded somewhere else in the Bible. It's not an event that took place that they're aware of. And he says, but Paul says, I'm going to tell you a problem that we had. On his missionary journey through Asia, Paul had an affliction that came upon him. The affliction in Asia is unknown. It's unnamed. Very likely could have occurred while he was in Ephesus. Very likely. Ephesus was a chief city in Asia, and he speaks of a conflict in 1 Corinthians 16 and 9 of a hardship that came upon him. Now, when he says, For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble which came upon us in Asia. Look at this. He says that we were burdened beyond measure. In other words, it was more than I could handle. He said, second of all, it was above any strength that I had. And third of all, he says that we despaired even of life. Paul thought he was going to die. When he says despaired of life, that's extremely bad. What he means is there was no passage, no exit, no way out of this. We were boxed in. We were set to die. That's how bad it was. My goodness, Paul, what could that have been? Verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. That phrase, sentence of death, that is a hypoxlegomenon. And what that simply is, a hypoxlegomenon, it means one place that it is used. A hypoxlegomenon means one time that's used in the New Testament. And the one time it's used in the New Testament is used right here. Unique passage. What does that mean? That phrase, sentenced to death, means that it was a judgment or a legal decision that was passed on Paul. In other words, he was brought before a tribunal, a court, or a hearing of some sort, and they found Paul guilty, and they said, Paul, we're sentencing you to death. There's no way out of this. There's no appeal. There's nothing you can do but face your death, Paul, because it's upon you now. You have the sentence of death. And look what he says. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, but he said there was a reason for it. God took Paul and put Paul in a position, he says, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God. See, God took Paul to the end of his rope, and all Paul could see was death, because every human ability available to Paul was taken out of the way. And he says, there's nothing else that I can do except trust God. That's all I can do. Can you imagine being in a trial like that? Oh, many have. Many are. Many are in positions where there's nothing you can do about your situation. There's nothing that friends can do. There's nothing that attorneys can do. There's nothing that doctors can do. There's nothing that associates can do. It's just you and God. That trial is in that condition. And Paul says, you know why that is? So that you will learn not to trust in yourselves, but to trust in God. And look at this. Who raises the dead. He said, that's who I'm trusting in. I'm trusting in God who raises the dead. Paul was in a very, very desperate situation. Paul knew that God was sovereign over his life, and he knew, I'm going to spread and plant churches all through Asia, and I will do that until God says, Paul, that's all I need. I want you with me. Come on up here. Let's fellowship for all eternity. And he said, I'm going to bring it to a close. See, that's how Paul viewed life. Many times we are so associated with the earth, we see going to heaven as like, man, look what I almost missed down here. Paul had a completely different view. His view was, the stuff I'm doing down here is what God's called me to do. And once God's finished with me, I get to go be with God. See, Paul, while mingling with people and stuff here on earth, he was closely associated with God, and he looked forward to that. He said, I have a desire, he told the Philippians, to stay here with you, but to depart and be with God would be a whole lot better. It's something I would much more prefer to do. Paul looked forward to his departure. There at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he said, the time of my departure is at hand. I've already been poured out as a drink offering. He said, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And there's laid up for me a crown of joy, crown of glory. But he said, it's not for me only. It's for all who have loved his appearing. See, it's a promise to every one of us. And Paul said, I was put in a position in Asia where I thought I was going to die. There was no way to escape death. And the reason God did that was so I would learn to trust in God who raises the dead. Because I was dead. And the only person that could get me out of it was a God that could raise the dead. He said, that's the only way I was going to see life, if God brought life back to me. That's how desperate it was. And then look what he says when he speaks of that God. He says, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust will still deliver us. See, God is the one that delivers you from death. And as Paul uses that, he's using a double play there. You realize that when God's sovereign over your life and your physical life is concerned, he has delivered you, he is delivering you, and he will deliver you. He is your protector. But folks, in a spiritual sense, in salvation, God has delivered you. He's justified you. He is delivering you, sanctifying you, and he will deliver you. He's going to glorify you. God is your deliverer, whether it's physical or spiritual. So if God is your deliverer for both this world and the world to come, then he is the only one to follow. That's Paul's argument. If I really want to know what's good for me, I'll follow the one and the only one that's able to deliver me, no matter what life may bring. In essence, what he is saying is God is my all in all, because everything I depend on in my physical life, that God provides. Everything I need in my spiritual life, that God provides. So I will follow, I will trust in nothing else but that God. That's what Paul's saying. And he's saying it took affliction for me to see that. It took God's pressure on me to realize that God is the one that's really running my life. As much as I thought I was, I'm not. It's God. You can see this in many places, because Paul said, I trusted in friends. Paul said over in 2 Timothy, look what he said. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he went back and looked at his life. He goes, you know, there was a time in my life I trusted in people, but he said, I learned better. 2 Timothy 4:16, look at this. At my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. You ever been in a position like that where all your friends leave you standing alone? Trust me, people will do that to you. May it not be charged against them. But look at this. But the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. See, Paul learned through his life to trust only in God, because he said, God alone is faithful. Man is not faithful. See, God is worth standing for whether he delivers you or not. Because see, if he doesn't deliver you from the physical, he is going to deliver you into the spiritual. You see that? You can't lose with God. And that's one thing affliction will show you. Look in Daniel chapter 3. You see a beautiful illustration of this. Very familiar story if you follow the Bible any at all. This story takes place in Babylon and with some three little Jewish boys. And there's a bloodthirsty king in Babylon by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is a ego-driven. He would make Kim Jong-un look like a sissy. He's 10 times what he was. I mean, this is absolute authority. What this egomaniac did is he built a statue out of gold, silver, and bronze on the plains of Dura. And you can imagine a statue that shiny that was approximately 107 feet tall. Built out on the plains of Dura, when the sun shined, that statue would show forever and ever. Well, Nebuchadnezzar built this statue as a god. And he says, that's my God, and by golly, words that affect in the Hebrew, he said, everyone in this nation is going to bow down to that same statue. Every one of them in here is. And so he called his administrators in and he said, look, guys, I want you to play some songs. I want you to get on the horn, the flute, the psaltery, all these different instruments, and we're going to play them in chorus. And when we do, I want everyone to bow down to my statue. And we're going to sit back here and we're going to watch. And everyone bow down to that statue. But if they don't bow down to that statue, we're going to throw them in a furnace and burn them up alive. So it's one of those things. You're going to bow down and worship my God whether you want to or not. You're going to bow down on your own, or we're going to bow you down and we're going to throw you in the fire. And so word comes back to him. And when that word gets back to him, they tell him, they say, hey, king, there's three guys out here that said they ain't going to do it. He go, and you can imagine the king. He said, what do you mean? Look at it. Follow me here. Daniel chapter 3, verse 12. Here comes the snitch comes in there and tells him. He says, there are certain Jews, king, who you set over the affairs of the prominence of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due respect to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you've set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought them before the king. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's made this huge gold statue that sits out there in that sun in the middle of those plains. You can imagine how bright. It would look like a light out there. And you mean these guys aren't going to bow down? You could sit there at the balcony of his palace and look out across those plains, and you see all these people bow down, and there's three people just standing like this, standing straight up. And those guys look at it and go, look at those three guys out there. Who are those? That's three of those Jews we brought back. Let's go get them. So they fire up their chariots. They run out there. They load them in the chariots and they take them back. And they take them back to the king and they bring them before the king. And they march them in there. Look at this. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I've set up? Now, if you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you bow down or fall down and worship the image which I've made, good. But if you do not worship, you will be cast immediately in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? So see, they're put in a tight situation. Now you got to imagine, these three guys are standing in front of this king. He's got all of his administrators and guards around him. They're all glaring at these young men. And as they glare at them, the men respond. And look at their response, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, in other words, even if he doesn't deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you've set up. Now, that really lights a fire under the king. Look at this, verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than they usually heated it. Brother, that furnace is glowing. Seven times hotter. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor, which were in his army, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them in a burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was so hot that when they rolled the door open to the furnace, that blast of heat that came out of there, it killed the men that were holding them. They fell dead as they pushed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in there. That's how hot that fire was. Verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like a son of God." They were feared not. That, I believe those three men, when they stood there, they figured that when they bind us and they throw us, we're going to burn up. We're going to burn up immediately. Because they didn't care one way or the other. They said, "But we're not going to compromise our relationship with the Lord. We're going to trust God." See, what this story is about, folks, it's about what do you really trust in your life, man? Are you willing to trust God in spite of what happens around you? I mean, these three men are in a foreign kingdom under a foreign government. Their whole religious system, everything's been taken away, but you know what they say? "We're not scared. You know, if we have to die, we're going to die, but we're not going to compromise, because when this life is over, folks, there's an eternity waiting on the other side. And we're not going to sell out in this life because we know there's something far greater on the other side." When trial comes to your life, one of the things God is trying to do, he's trying to show you and me that he alone is sufficient. And that we need to have the same attitude that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have. And that is, I don't care what the world has to offer, I'm not going to compromise my walk with God. See, what happens a lot of times in life when you live for your Lord, and you take a stand for convictions and stuff like that, people threaten to throw you in the fiery furnace. You're not going to be included in groups. People are going to laugh at you. They're going to shun you. They're going to shame you. Folks, if you don't believe that, you look at the culture and the society we live in today. You differ from predominantly the left-wing view, the Hollywood view, the progressive liberal view. What happens? You're shunned. You're shamed. All kind of grief heaped upon you. Well, you take that same thing and you throw Christianity into it, and folks, they will come at you with a vengeance. Some of you college students, you know what I'm talking about. Professors threaten your grade. Other students threaten disassociation. But the bottom line is this, man. Are you willing to serve God and follow God in spite of what happens in your life? Paul said, "I had the sentence of death, and you know what? I'm going to look to God who has delivered me, who will deliver me, and who's going to deliver me." That's who I'm looking at. Because I believe in the promise of God, and that is when I go through affliction, God's going to bring comfort. And God's comfort and God's peace passes anything in this world. It's not the flames. It's not the temperature. It's not how bad your enemy gets at you. King Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury and rage and staring those boys down. It's really about who is sovereign over your life. That's what it's really about. Who is your God? Who is your Lord? For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was Yahweh. And they had already sold out to that. They didn't have to decide when the situation came. They had already committed to it. Paul didn't have to decide. And see, God brings things in our lives, you know, so we don't have to decide. He shows us day by day by day. But then there's a third point, and we'll conclude with this, and that is the partnership of affliction. Look at this. in verse 11. It says, you also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Look at that. Paul is thanking those believers in that church for praying for him. Because see, when they heard that Paul, some of them had heard that Paul was in trouble, and he says, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons. What they did is they partnership with Paul in prayer. You know what that tells me, folks? When you see someone going through a difficult trial, you see someone going through, good example would be what Beth Prim's going through now in our church. Sherry Murray's going through in our church. The Sanders family. We've got all these families that are going through difficulties and struggles. You can come alongside and pray. And you know what? When God's purposes are completed and you see people delivered from stuff like that, Beth and Sherry and the Sanders, they're going to praise God for what happened. But because you were so closely associated, you're going to praise God for what happened. And see, instead of God being glorified by one person, he is glorified by many people because many people, though one person was afflicted, many shared in that affliction. And in sharing in that affliction, by being a partner in prayer, by coming alongside those people, you're so involved in it for them that when it happens, you're praising God. So God's not just praised by one person, he's praised by a whole body of people. And see, God gets more glory. God gets more honor from it. But Paul understands the sovereignty of God. And he said, I was delivered by God. But you are partners in prayer with me. You shared in it. So there's a partnership there in affliction. And that is, we come alongside our brothers. We come alongside them and we share in God's deliverance of them. See, you become a part, even though you're not going through suffering, you become a part of it. And you're a player in it, and you benefit from it, but ultimately God benefits from it because God gets the glory. God gets glory. You know what the Bible says? That's what the body of Christ is about. That when one member suffers, what happens? The whole body suffers. When one member rejoices, the whole body rejoices. So what's that tell you? That tells you you need to be praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ, because though you may not be in the fiery furnace right now, you may be headed to the fiery furnace. And don't you want people praying for you? See, that's how the body works. We all join together and we share in what others go through. But the bottom line is this, folks, when you go through suffering, God's going to bring comfort. That's a guarantee. That's a promise of God. And God brings that stuff in our life. You know why? Because he wants us trusting solely in him. Solely in him. Let's pray. Ask yourself as you pray, do you trust solely in God? Are you willing to stand solely with the Lord and all that you have? Father, we thank you that you and you alone are good. We thank you for the blessings of this life. We thank you, Lord, that we can pray to you and you hear our prayers and you answer our prayers and you move in our midst. And Lord, we do know that you and you alone are worthy, and we praise you for that. And so, Father, I pray that you'd be with those in our body that are suffering. Pray, God, that you would deliver those in our body that are suffering. Pray, God, you'd bring strength and comfort to those in our body that are suffering. But help us all in this body join together, Father, so that you be glorified when your work is done. Father, that's our prayer, and we pray that you'd do that. We ask this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.